We're in a series where we are looking at the minor prophets. The minor prophets are those 12 books at the end of the Old Testament that if you ever read, let alone do a sermon from, let alone base an entire sermon series just off of these books. Yeah, especially in the holidays as we're going, we might quote from them a time or two. But really, how important could they be? Well, just because they call themselves minor doesn't mean that they don't have some major messages. This is week two of our series, and we're going to look at the book of Joel. Now, the book of Joel has three chapters. It's basically divided into two halves. The first chapter and a half focus on something called the Day of the Lord, which could be a literal day in history, the day that we usually associate with the return of Christ. Of course, it could also be just a time or a period where God is in a judgment of his people. The other chapter and a half are all about the idea of renewal. But no matter where you go in the book of Joel, it's all about bugs. And well, let me ask you a question. Who likes bugs? I mean, when we talk about these creepy, crawly critters, not many of our hands go up as far as these are my favorite animals. Any entomologists here? That would be one of these people that collects or studies bugs. Maybe you suffer from entomophobia, which is not only hard to say, but it means the fear of insects. But maybe you're like most people. You just don't like bugs. They're disgusting creatures. They invade our homes. They ruin our picnics. They crawl on us. They bite us. They sting us. And generally, just make us uncomfortable. Beyond being annoying, bugs can be destructive. Think of termites in your walls or swarms of mosquitoes buzzing around. Or maybe that hitchhiking tick helping spread disease. But when we look at the book of Joel, it isn't just about the bugs. The bugs are kind of a metaphor for something that is going on, because what these really are not just insects. They are a wake-up call to a divine alarm clock. God is using the natural world to get the attention of his people, because there's something deeper than a bug infestation that is eating away at the heart of the nation of Israel. So, what's our main point headline for today? If I was going to write a headline for the book of Joel for a newspaper, I guess if I wanted to just focus on the situation, it would be bugs, bugs everywhere. Because they surely were. But if you really want to get to the focus of the message, then there's really only one headline that you need to think about. Is your sin bugging you yet? So we're going to start right at the beginning of the story, and we're going to go when the bugs come marching in. Joel chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, this is how they read. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Since 2018, here in Virginia, we have been dealing with an invasion called the spotted lanternfly. It's an invasive species that has no natural predator here in Virginia, but I've been told this week that there are a few critters in this area that are learning that they're a mighty tasty meal, and so they're adapting, but they've been rather destructive. It damages grapevines and fruit trees and maples and a wide variety of other plants, feeding on the sap. It's found this way in more than half of Virginia's counties and independent cities. And as annoying as these, as destructive as these creatures have been and still are, it can't even begin to compare with what is happening in the book of Joel. as I read verses 2 through 4, if you're keeping score, that's four different major waves of locusts. Joel describes them like this as he continues in chapter 1, verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. His teeth of a lion, his fangs of a lioness. He compared these bugs to an invading army. He continues on this thought in Joel chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountains like crackling fire, consuming stubble like a mighty army drawn up for battle. When Joel talked about these little bitty critters, he saw them as lions and lionesses. Now, I've been to a lot of zoos, and I've seen lions. They're big, and they're ferocious, and they got great big teeth. I'm a lover of the nature planet and the discovery planet, where you get to watch these animals out in the wild. And I think about the comparison, a lion and a lioness versus a locust, which is an itty-bitty bug. And I have to think, Joel, aren't you just being a little bit dramatic? Well, it isn't that the individual little bugs were mighty. The problem is there were so many that you couldn't count them. Joel chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. They rush upon the city. They run along the walls. They climb into houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. I can remember when Deb and I were first married and we were living in Charlottesville. We decided to go out for dinner one night. This was an unusual occasion. We had no kids, and you just tend to do that sometimes. And so we decided to go to this restaurant that we had been to many in the chain, but this is the very first time we had been to this particular restaurant. It was a buffet-style restaurant, so as you entered, you paid your money before you even sat at your table. So we paid our money, and we entered in, and we found our table, and we ordered our drinks, and we headed off to the buffet. And I want to tell you something. The food, it looked awesome, and it smelled even better. However, as we were filling our plates, a little bitty cockroach crawled out of the green beans and scurried its way across the buffet and disappeared into the corn. It was just one bug. But you know what? It was buggy enough. Buggy enough that we put our plates down. We went to see the manager and requested a full refund, which they gave us. We left, and we never came back. You see, I'm not a person that considers myself afraid of bugs. I mean, when you see one, I'm a lot bigger than they are. I can just squish them. But in the situation Joel's describing here, I couldn't imagine living in that picture. See, everywhere I look, there's nothing but bugs. You could probably hear them moving at the night. Maybe you felt them crawling on you. Swarms big enough to block out the sun and the moon and the stars. The buzzing of their wings shaking the ground like chariots headed to war. I got to tell you, the emotional impact of that would be immense. And so would the social and economic impact. Joel chapter 1, verse 5 tells us the wine is gone. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. And well, oh my gosh, this would be terrible for me. The bread's all gone. Joel chapter 1, verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. So right off the bat, the two main staples of their diet, wine and bread, all gone. And of course, that, you know what that means for our culture, right? That means, the beer, that would be all gone too. Oh, yeah. Now we're starting to get a grasp of what this really looks like. But no worries, I'll just switch my diet for a while till this is all over. Not going to be that easy, because all the other major agricultural products, they're gone too. Joel chapter 1, verse 7. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped them off their bark and thrown them away, leaving the branches white. It's gotten to the point that even religion is all shut down. Joel chapter 1, verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. So finally we have it. The drunkards and the priests are all on the same page because they are all just perplexed at what am I going to do now? There's nothing left but despair, says Joel chapter 1, verse 12. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate and the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. And we've gotten to the point that even the livestock are impacted, according to verses 16 through 20. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are all shivered beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How cattle moan and the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep are suffering. To the Lord I call, for fire I call, for fire has devoured the pasture in the wilderness, and the flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up as the fire has devoured the pastures of wilderness. It's kind of unknown whether this is just another metaphor from Joel where he's using the locust as the idea of fire, or perhaps due to all of the stuff being eaten up and everything becoming very dry that we have some drought beginning to set in. But you get the point, right? Everything's gone. And well, that may seem distressful, but when I get to Joel chapter 2, verse 11, it takes just a little bit of a twisted turn. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The Lord is the Lord of the locusts. I don't like it one little bit. I got no way to sugarcoat this, but this is not a force of nature. It's an act of God. And again, I'm going to struggle with this because I think, why, God? There's got to be a better way to do this. But maybe we can take a little piece of understanding from writer C.S. Lewis. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It's a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And in this case, God's trying to get their attention. Make no mistake about it. God is calling them. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And the first thing I think it's important that you understand, there is no specific sin that's mentioned here in Joel. Maybe there's none mentioned because they're just too numerous to count. Maybe there's none mentioned because it's just too hideous to talk about. Or maybe, just maybe, as we're trying to figure out what does all this buggy have to do with me, we should ponder the fact with the sin blank left empty, I should consider the repercussions of my sin. And in those and in that thought, begin to ask, what does God seek? What do you want, God? I mean, How much do you want? I can't offer you any offerings because the food's all gone. I can't do a grain offering. I can't do a friendship offering. Even the animals, they're wasting away. God, what do you want from me? Kind of appropriate since this is Inside Out week, and that's exactly what God wants in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. So what God is looking for is looking at the inside, not just the outside. He uses this word rend, which is not a term that we use a whole bunch in our language today, but it means to become torn. And he tells us, don't tear your robe, which was kind of tradition during those days. You know, when you were going through a hard time or you were going through mourning, you would tear your robe and sit in sackcloth and ashes, like we saw in the book of Job. But God said, I don't want that. I want you to tear your heart in repentance. Make it known it is time to get right with God. Joel chapter 2, verse 15, blow the trumpets in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. And I guess the fasting isn't going to be an issue. There's no food. Unless you decided to eat the bugs. But this isn't just that. This isn't just putting on some kind of show for God. To try to appease God. It mentions the idea of blowing the trumpet, which is a call to action. God wants us to do something about it. Not just complain about the bugs. Not just talk about all of the issues. And in that thought, I have to ask, so what should I do? I sure am glad we came through summer times in the Psalm to get to these books, because what we talked about in Psalm is exactly what Joel is talking about here when he says what we're supposed to do is worship before the Lord. He called it call a sacred assembly. No coming together to put on a show, nor saying a prayer to let God know. Worship, it's seeking forgiveness to make us white as snow. And Joel doesn't leave anybody out. It's a call to all. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at breath. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So just understand, I want you to get together all the old people. I want you to get together all of the young people. You'll even leave out the babies and everybody in the middle. And by the way, anybody who thinks they've got something more important to do, they need to stop it. Even a wedding isn't more important than this. You see, this has to become the priority. There's no room for excuses. God wants us to come before him with a broken heart, seeking absolute forgiveness. But to do that, he tells us we have to consecrate ourselves. To make or declare sacred. Now, I want you to make sure you see this. Not about the items of worship. Israel had all kind of consecrated items for God. They had altars and bowls and dishes and candles and bread and all this stuff that had been set aside for God. But in this case, it's not about the items. It's about the people. Psalm chapter 50, verses 3 through 5. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and all around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. And in our worship, and in our pleas, Joel chapter 2, verse 17 tells us God wants us to cry out. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? He wants us to go looking for God. Him, God. He wants us to pursue Him with our heart. You see, the entire book of Job could be summed up in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be a deliverance. And the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You understand, this is the verse that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. This is the foundation that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in case you have any doubts or you have any thoughts about what name we're talking about, yeah, we're getting close to Christmas. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God wants us to seek repentance. God wants us to call out. He wants us to call out for the sacrifice that He sent for us. But I don't want you to just think this is a one-time cry. I don't want you to think that this is just something where you get all emotional and worked up and that's what you're going to do. I'm just going to call, Jesus, save me. That's not what this is about. This is about repentance. And in calling to that name, it always means turning from sin and toward God. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 through 20 says, but this is how God fulfilled what He has foretold through all the prophets, saying that His Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that in times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and He may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. How many bugs do you have to see before you say, too many for me? And how many sins do you need to commit before you decide it's time to submit? God is calling with obvious intent. He desires that we choose to stop, turn, and repent. Have you heard the call from the Lord? Are you willing to look at the sin that is scurrying all through your life? Are you willing to cry out the name of Jesus? Turn from your sin and follow Him in repentance.